1 Samuel chapter 8. We're going to be introducing a new series this morning that will take us probably through the end of March, right up before Easter time, looking at the period of ancient Israel's history where they were transitioning from hundreds of years of being led as situations required, being led by various judges. And if you were here last winter, and then you might remember that we surveyed that period of history, the period of the judges, right? This was a period of time, period of the judges, the period of time after Israel had entered into the promised land and before the institution of the monarchy in Israel. And these judges, they were leaders, military leaders primarily, that God would raise up to rescue Israel after a period of rebellion, after a period of discipline. And the problem was that these leaders were not just flawed, but they were increasingly flawed. In other words, the moral character of these judges just kept getting worse and worse as time went on. And so mostly this period of the judges was a period of anarchy, chaos in ancient Israel. In fact, the very last verse of the book of Judges sort of summarizes the whole thing when it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And so that sets a little bit of context for today's reading. Now, if you haven't found 1 Samuel chapter 8, you can also pull one of the Bibles that are in the chair racks in front of you, and you can find 1 Samuel 8 on page 294. So, and I'm going to invite you to stand, if you're able, to stand while I read this. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but I think most of you can do it. We're going to stand, and then when I'm finished, I'm going to make the declaration that this is God's Word and invite you to respond with thanksgiving. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us that also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, this is a timely topic, right? I was talking to the kids about just a minute ago, right? How do we go about looking for a national leader? Right? It's not a coincidence, right? The choice of this series at the beginning of this year is very, very intentional. 2020 is a presidential election year, and given the experience of 2016, the cultural volume, as it relates to the subject of national leadership, will soon be rising to levels that require hearing protection according to OSHA workplace safety standards. All right, now, it's been a little while now, but I still remember my first real introduction to the study of how a nation chooses its national leaders. I was a freshman at the University of Delaware in the fall of 1992. And 1992, if you can do your counting backwards by fours, 1992 was a presidential election year. And so I was a business major, but I took an elective course with a guy named Joseph Pica. I still remember his name, called Choosing the President. And Dr. Pica was a political scholar who specialized in the subject of presidential elections. And it was an excellent classroom teacher, and the course was fascinating, and it helped me get interested, sort of at an amateur level, in the whole subject. And it was a fascinating time, right? That my 4 years of college was the first term of Bill Clinton's presidency, who had taken over after 12 years of Republican control, a significant change in national leadership, a change from one party to another, a change from one generation to another of national leadership. Now, what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 begins a period of transition that was far more significant than any presidential election that we personally experienced in our lifetimes. Right? But it can still be instructive to us. How does a nation look at the concept of leadership and what leader it should be following? That's going to be the subject of the next couple of months as we look at this this book, 1 Samuel. Right? And this is how it gets sort of set up, right? The period that has just passed, the period of the judges, did not work out too well. We mentioned that already. And while the prophet Samuel was a good prophet, he was a true prophet, his sons not so much. They were corrupt. And so the future of national leadership was not looking promising after Samuel died. And the people were kind enough to point that out. Samuel, you're old. Right? You're not going to last much longer. And we don't really like what we see coming next. And so the elders of Israel got together and they figured it's time for a change. Time for change in how things were done. And that's what we need to look at, because this conversation that we just read, right, has significant implications for the history of Israel. And I would argue significant implications for the history of the rest of the world. Just follow the narrative. That's all we're going to do. Follow the narrative of the passage. Because we see first in verses 1 to 9, we see Israel making a foolish demand. And then we see God responding through Samuel with a solemn warning. And then we see God issuing what is a sovereign decree. Now first, the foolish demand, right? Israel wants a king. Right? And they present the demand in such a way that if you don't read it carefully, you might look at it and say, well, you know, I'm kind of sympathetic to the view. They were looking at Samuel's sons, and they were thinking to themselves, wow, I mean, once Samuel dies, if these guys take charge, we're in big trouble because they were corrupt. It says they took bribes and they perverted justice. But the problem is, that wasn't the real reason. That wasn't the real reason, right? And you know that, first of all, there's not really any precedent for assuming that when Samuel died, his sons had to be the ones who assumed a position of authority, right? There had never been a hereditary judge. That's not the way that judges work. The role of judge in Israel had never passed from father to son. In fact, it came up with Gideon. The proposal had been flipped, and Gideon rejected it. Right? So that's one reason why, you know, like this probably isn't the real reason. The concern about Samuel's sons. Now, second, the elders actually state their real motivation. They want a king to judge us like all the nations. And the Lord explains to Samuel that's what's happening. He said, look, this decision, this demand is ultimately, it's an issue of idolatry. Right? They have rejected me from being king over them. Now, we'll talk about this in a minute, but I don't think that this means that Israel should never have had a king. But what God is clearly explaining is that Israel was placing far more trust than what was appropriate in an earthly king. And God says, verse 9, obey their voice. Right? In other words, give them a king. But first give them a warning. Give them a king, but first give them a warning so that it's clearly stated and clearly understood that what they're asking for. Right? So that's what Samuel does. In response to the foolish request, Samuel gives a solemn warning. Now, that's the phrase that God used in verse 9. Give them a solemn warning. Solemnly warn them, he says. And that phrase, solemnly warn, it's a legal expression. Right? It means I want you to give them full disclosure. Right? So think of it like the terms and conditions box, you know, that you check but you never actually read whenever you sign up for some kind of service or whatever. Right? He wanted them to understand the consequences of their pain, that it would be fully disclosed. Now, of course, this isn't Samuel's warning, really. It's God's warning. And some of the things that God warns them about would just be expected trade-offs that would come with even the best of governments. And even the best of governments, you would expect these to kind of be trade-offs. You relinquish a certain amount of freedom or resources in order for a government to function, right? I mean, I'm not going to read it all again, but he goes through and he says, look, the king's going to need taxes. He's going to need a staff. He's going to need servants. If you want to be protected, there's going to need to be an army. It's going to need to have soldiers. They're going to need to be paid. All of those things, they're going to have to come from you. You need to understand the terms and conditions of what this is about. But he also warns of the excesses that come when too much trust is placed in sinful leaders, because he says, look, yeah, there's going to be taxes, but the taxes are going to become excessive. They're going to become self-serving. There's going to be conscription of soldiers, and the servants are going to turn into slaves. And he says in verse 18, at some point, you're going to get to the place where you regret it. And you're going to say, you know, look, God, if it's not too late for a change, maybe can we rethink this whole king thing? But at that point, Samuel says, there's only going to be silence. There's going to be no answer then, right? So in verse 19, then, you see the people's response to the warning. They don't care, right? They're not persuaded. Or just like we often do with the terms and conditions, right? We know they're there. We check the box. We don't really read it. We don't really pay attention. Yeah. I just want what I want, and I want it now. Check, and you move on, right? In any event, they respond by saying, no, there will be a king over us. And they even reiterate the primary motivation for the demand, just like in verse 5, right? No, there will be a king for us, over us, that we may be like all the other nations. And so Samuel takes the response back to the Lord, as if the Lord didn't know what their response would be, of course. But God says in verse 22, all right, just like I said before, obey their voice and make them a king. Right? God gives a decree, make them a king. Now, I don't know what Samuel was expecting, this decree raises some interesting questions about the nature and the character of God. Questions that I think are worth considering as it relates to how God works in the affairs of men and in history. And this is where I want to spend the remainder of our time. I want us to process what God is doing here. Because for God to make a statement like this, obey their voice and make them a king, right? For God to make a statement like this, one of these things would have to be true about the character of God, right? Either, option number one, either God became convinced of their arguments, of the Israelite leaders. He's saying, you know, you make some interesting points. I hadn't thought about that. Hadn't considered it from that point of view. You know, you're right. Let's have a king. Now, of course, the problem with that is that God's never presented to us that way. He's never flawed in his thinking. He's never incomplete in his thinking. There's nothing that he doesn't anticipate. Never incomplete. All right, another option. Maybe God wasn't convinced by the arguments of the Israelites. He knew what their arguments were. He had considered them. He wasn't wrong, but he's powerless to stand in the way of what the people want. In other words, he's saying to them, well, I still think you're wrong, but it's your word, it's your world, it's your nation. I mean, who am I to stand in your way? Right? You want a king? That's fine. We'll have a king. Nothing I can really do about it. I mean, after all, I'm just an advisor. Right? That could be something that we conclude about the character of God. Now, of course, the problem with that is God is not just an advisor. Right? This is his world. Israel was his nation. He not only has a right to a say in their affairs, he has the right to the final say in their affairs. Okay, third option for what God is doing here. Maybe God is relenting to their demand as an act of judgment or an act of discipline. In other words, he's saying, fine, have it your way. You'll get your king. And after you experience what I told you was coming, you'll see, you'll understand. And this gets us closer because God does sometimes give us our wrong-headed desires. And this is important because sometimes we subconsciously assume that just because God grants us something that it must be something that is good for us. Right? It must be a sign that he approves of our desire. But the Bible is filled with examples of how God often teaches his people by allowing them to experience the consequences of their foolish desires. But he doesn't do it in a way that's spiteful. Right? You can't just stop there, because if you just say it the way that I said it, fine, have it your way, you'll see. You don't yet really have a complete understanding of the character of God. Right? Because if you just stop there, you might still misunderstand. In fact, you might think God is just being reactive to the situation. Right? That God and humanity are sort of playing a game where God does something, and then humanity does something, and then God does something, and you know, it's kind of like a game of chess. Now you might concede, okay, well, God's the grand master, ultimately he's gonna win this game of chess, but God's still sitting on just one side of the table. But that's not what what the Bible presents to us as the character of God. And that's not what we see in verse 22. When he tells Samuel to obey their voice, he's not giving up his sovereignty over the matter. He's asserting his sovereignty over the matter, right? Because the entire chessboard belongs to him, both sides of the table. And the move to the monarchy in Israel's history is not plan B concession on God's part, as if he's saying, like, this isn't the way that I thought it was going to go, but since this is what you're going to do, this is how I'm going to react. Right? No, it's part of God's sovereignly conceived plan A. Part that it's occasioned by the wrong-headed, foolishly motivated demands of the Israelites, but is nonetheless still always completely a part of God's plan. And to support that assertion that this is plan A, you just need to go back to Genesis, to the establishment of Israel as a people and as a nation. Right? In Genesis 17, when God is making his covenant promises to Abram, and he changes his name to Abraham, in the midst of all these promises, he says to him, I'm going to make you into a nation and kings will come from you. He knows they're going to come. And when you look at Jacob, who was the father of the 12 sons who became the nation of Israel, when you look at Jacob's blessing of his son Judah in Genesis 49, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Right? The line of kings was to come from Judah. Right? Now, this sets up another issue that we'll look at more clearly over the next couple of months, because the very first king that was chosen was not from the tribe of Judah, and we'll talk more about why and the consequences of that. But for now, I want you to see God had been laying the groundwork for monarchy from the beginning. Now, this doesn't mean that the problems aren't valid, that the sober warning isn't valid. It's very, very valid, which is why in the law that was given to Moses, there is explicit instructions about the requirements for a king. Did you know that? It's spelled out in Deuteronomy 17. And in fact, Deuteronomy 17 anticipates the whole situation in 1 Samuel 8, hundreds of years before 1 Samuel 8 even happened. Now listen to this, because you won't understand everything that happens with the monarchy in Israel without understanding Deuteronomy chapter 17. In fact, if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to turn there and listen to this. Deuteronomy 17, I'm going to read verses 14 to 20. And Deuteronomy 17, starting at verse 14. Right? This is God speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, this is before they entered into the promised land. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. Do you see? You see, God knew it was going to happen, and he knew their motivation would be wrong. But it's a part of his sovereign plan. He says that when this happens, keep reading, Deuteronomy 17, now verse 15. He says, when this happens, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. See, he's saying very clearly, I'm in charge in this. This is how it's going to go. This king should be a king that I choose. And then he gives instructions. He continues, this king shall be one from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Verse 17, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. Now, here we see some of the warnings against injustice, right? About the moral character of the king. Keep reading, verse 18. And when he sits, when this king sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Now, do you see what these rules for the king of Israel do? Right? These rules that make him different. Do you see how they make him completely unlike any other king of any of the other nations? Right? In no other nation did you ever have a king that claimed anything but complete and total sovereignty. Right? The king was the final authority in all the other nations, but not here. Every king, God said, every king of Israel was to make for himself a personal copy of the law of God, approved by the priests as being authentic. And then this law was to be the final authority in the land, so that the heart of the king may not be lifted up among his brothers. Right? The law is the final authority, not the king. The king was to not be the final authority. In other words, this king was going to be different than the king of all the other nations. Now, as quickly becomes apparent, the kings of Israel will, for the most part, fail miserably to meet this requirement of law keeping. And those that don't fail miserably just simply fail. Right? Which leads us to the other point that we'll be making again and again over the next couple of months. The monarchy was a part of God's sovereign decree because it was through the line of the Jewish monarchy that God would provide a king who would ultimately succeed in a way that every earthly king would fail. Right? We don't follow the liturgical calendar here at Calvary strictly. But in many churches, that follow sort of a calendar through the year of celebrating and recognizing certain events, right? This is, does anybody know? It's Epiphany Sunday, right? So you have the traditional 12 days of Christmas, after which the church celebrates the Epiphany, the arrival of the wise men to visit the baby Jesus. Now, last month we talked last month how in Matthew chapter 2, there really isn't a biblical basis for the wise men arriving so quickly. Right? But let's take the account from Genesis from Matthew 2, and let's take the Epiphany as a friendly reminder. A friendly reminder that there would eventually be born a king of the Jews who would keep the law perfectly, who would be the king that we need. And let it also be a reminder to us that when Jesus arrived on the scene, he was, like Deuteronomy 17 at the time, he was dramatically different. Expectations of the people. He was not at all like the kings of the other nations. Right? The primary warning about all the earthly kings, the warning, then the solemn warning, you actually see the word over and over again. He's going to take this. He's going to take that. He's going to take money. He's going to take people. He's going to take your livestock. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your daughters. That's the primary warning about the earthly king. Jesus was very different. Right? Jesus didn't come to take. Jesus came to give. Another thing, right? Earthly kings always have guards to protect their lives. Right? But the only time that someone ever pulled out a sword to defend Jesus, that person was rebuked. Remember Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane? Pulled out the sword. I'm going to defend Jesus. Jesus said, put the sword away. Right? He didn't ask his subjects to die defending him like an earthly king would. He came to die so that his subjects would live. Dramatically different. Jesus was different. Now, from that observation, and as we consider the year ahead, I want you to make a New Year's resolution for election year 2020. Right? Now, I don't want to debate whether resolutions are appropriate. There's all kinds of, you know, debate. Like, should you even use the word resolution? Is that an appropriate thing? Look, any occasion that you have to examine your life and see something that you think should be better, take it. Okay? Take the opportunity. Right? Whatever you want to call it, aim for 2020 to be different when it comes to the cultural conversation about national leadership. In other words, don't fall in to the trap of the Israelites who wanted to blend in with everyone around them, right? Refuse to blend. That's what I want our resolution to be. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't engage in the discussion. By all means, engage. But engage differently, right? Don't fit neatly into the categories that the culture offers to you about how you should engage in the cultural conversation about national leadership, right? In other words, don't resort to the name-calling, to the sarcasm, to the cynicism that characterizes all sides of the discussion. And always be aware that the first king to whom you answer is the one who did not fit neatly into any of the political camps of his day. Right, now, if you want some practical ideas about how to do that, how to flesh that out, come to the Sunday school class that we're doing at 9 o'clock through the next couple of months. Right, but for now, let me just give you one example of what that means, that difference. Right, David Kuo died in 2013 from a brain tumor. He was a couple years older than I was, just a couple, but he came up in the same political era that I did. Right, the Bill Clinton years. And during that time, David Kuo was a policy director at a conservative think tank, and he worked for Senator John Ashcroft, and later he went on to work in the Bush 43 administration. So he was engaged heavily, but he was also a very strong Christian. And as a result, he was different. Right, now, how could you tell? How do you tell when someone engages but engages differently? Well, one of the tests, is to ask yourself, okay, how do those people who view certain issues differently, how do they view you? How do they treat you? How do they speak of you? And how do you speak of them? Because how that happens, how people speak of you and how you speak of them, can often be a very good test as to whether or not you're different or not. Now, here's an example, how people spoke of him. Joe Klein, who is was for many years, and at the time that David Kuo was serving and was leading, and at the time of his death, Joe Klein was the chief political reporter for Time magazine, and he was good friends with David. Now, Time magazine isn't known as a conservative Republican publication, but this is how Joe Klein spoke of his friend David Kuo. He said, David Kuo was the least self-righteous man of faith I have ever met. Right, now, this was at a time, you know, the rise of the religious conservatism in Washington. Joe Klein, he had met lots of men of faith, claiming to be men of faith in Washington. He said David Kuo was the least self-righteous man of faith that he had ever met. Right? How are people going to speak of you? Right? Let them speak of you as being the least self-righteous person they've ever met. Now, he also tells the story about how David spoke of other people, and it wasn't perfectly, but he did recognize the importance of it. He tells the story, Joe Klein tells the story of the time during the Clinton administration when David Kuo attended the presidential prayer breakfast, which they have on an annual basis, and which the dignitaries in Washington attend. And at this prayer breakfast, David Kuo came upon First Lady Hillary Clinton. And this is what he said to her. He went up to Hillary Clinton, and this is what he said. He said, I spend my days trying to defeat you and your husband. He said, but sometimes that becomes personal anger, and that is wrong. And I want you to know that I will never allow myself to do that again. Now, there are two common approaches to meeting your political opponent in a public situation, right? Two common approaches, really the only two. False niceties or cold indifference. You just ignore that they're there. Right? And I would bet that neither before nor since has anyone ever approached Hillary Clinton to confess and repent about a sinful heart motivation in how they did their job of politically opposing her. Right? He didn't say, You know, I'm sorry I have different views from you. Maybe I'll change my views. Right? He didn't say, I promise to agree with you from now on. He said, no. He said, you know what's wrong? He said, what's wrong is my heart. What's wrong is my personal motivation, because the motivation and how I express my views, and maybe only I can see it, that's something that's wrong, and it's something I need to repent about. Now, that is different. Let's make that our resolution for 2020, to be different, right? Israel wanted to blend in with the other nations, right? All the people of Jesus' day wanted him to blend in with the expectations of what they wanted a king to be. Pick a side. Israel failed. Jesus didn't. He's the king we need. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we have the opportunity to come to your table, to the king's table. Lord, we pray that you would help us in all humility to approach others in a way and with a posture that is different. Different because we follow you as our first king. Lord, we pray that our hearts would be changed, that we would be gracious because you have shown grace to us, and that we would seek to love other people in your name. For it is in your name that we pray. Amen. The Lord's Supper was instituted by Jesus in the presence of his disciples on the night that he was betrayed.